I would invite you to turn with me in the book of Genesis, Old Testament, chapter 3, and we are in that section which I've entitled Called to Account and God's Provision. Well, we're not going to get to God's provision, verses 20 to 24, but we're going to talk about what comes up until that point. We already got started in it, and do a little bit of review there, and then get started in some little bit of new material here. So Genesis chapter 3, and drop down there to verse 8, and Adam and Eve had already eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They felt some guilt over that, and sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, and when God showed up, they were nowhere to be found, which obviously is the effect of guilt, fear of accountability, and they were hoping that they could escape it, circumvent it, what have you. Well, there's no escaping it. There's no circumventing it, because God knows everything. He knows who you are, what you did, and where you are. He will call you to account. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, probably a routine experience. He'd come and spend time with them and interact with them a little bit. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I often said they're hiding in the bushes because they didn't want to be seen. They didn't want to get caught. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And he just sort of leaves you dangling there. Then he draws a conclusion. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, because God was not going to permit man to eat of the tree of life in this fallen state and live forever in a fallen state. God has something better in mind for us than that. So that was not permitted to happen. We can be glad about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe what you told us, and we believe the Bible is the word of God. And we're very thankful that the Bible tells us, and it's the only book in the world that can do it. The Bible tells us where we came from, the Bible tells us where we're going, and the Bible tells us how we ought to live in the meantime. So these are our origins here, recorded in the book of Genesis: creation of the earth, creation of the universe, and you made the earth to be inhabitable, and it was, and it is inhabitable. It's the only known place in the universe that is inhabitable. It's got everything necessary for physical life here. And so it's just a testimony to your creative power that you made a place like this. And yet something has gone wrong. Sin has come into the world, and we have death and decay because sin has come into the world. And you told us all about how that happened in these early chapters. We believe it. I know the scientific world out there very often mocks it and laughs and says, no, it's all evolution. We're just they don't put it in these terms, but they're in effect saying it's just an accident. It's just a weird and freak accident that the earth was inhabitable and life emerged from out of nothing on the earth. And yet this is the view that's taught out there in many secular institutions, public schools, junior colleges, regular colleges, higher education, even in advanced degrees. People use the supposition that evolution is true as the basis of all things. We thank you that you told us the truth, and we know about it. And it commends itself to us. What you told us in these pages commends itself to us because it makes far more sense than a series of uncontrolled accidents bringing about a world of living things. So we just thank you for what you told us. And I pray that as we have the opportunity, we could share it with others. And in the early chapters of Genesis, in this very passage that we just read, we have first revelation of the gospel. Yes, the first revelation of the gospel, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Thank you for this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. So we just read their series of excuses, 8 through 13, 14 through 19. The curse has come because of sin, and then God's provision, which we'll eventually get. Now, I've brought this slide down from the beginning. Obviously, I'm not going to start there, or we'll never get through it. At some point, you have to move on. What did the serpent do? Well, I'll look at it here. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, the whole creation is in some sense cursed. And we live in a fallen world. Just the hardships, the difficulties. We were talking about COVID here earlier and all the diseases that come into this world. And I love to go back and look at the life of Martin Luther, which was produced by, I think it was public television. At least that's where it was shown. You ought to pick it up. Maybe you already have. Go over there and watch the life of Martin Luther. I couldn't believe that they were so true to the facts on public TV, but they were pretty true to the facts there. And what was going on at the time of Martin Luther? The plague. Okay, the Black Plague of Europe, which killed millions upon millions of people. And when Martin was in school, I think he was trying to get his law degree, plague swept through the place, and two of his close friends died. It shook him to the very core of his being. Because you could be, according to what the authors were saying there, you could be perfectly healthy in the morning and dead at night. That's a very, very alarming disease. So these kinds of things are not extraordinary in a fallen world. They do happen, and they are real. And they, again, shake people to the very core of their being, not to mention those that pass on. So God says to him, the serpent, he's talking to a snake. I realize he's talking to a snake. And that people think that's odd, but apparently God held the snake accountable. Now, I know he's been taken captive by the devil, and it's really the devil speaking through the snake, but apparently the snake had the wherewithal to tell the devil to get lost, and he didn't do it. And so he bears some responsibility here. So why would a snake and animal be cursed? It appears that in the original perfect world, animals were held morally accountable for their actions. He knew better. The snake should not have permitted himself to be used by Satan. Other occasions of accountability, and we looked at these in some detail. I'm not going to go back look at all these references, but it is kind of interesting when you see the list of how inanimate objects are somehow communicated with and are able to do things. Balaam's donkey, what did he do? He spoke English. Well, okay. He spoke some human language, right? And he's able to talk with Balaam. Of course, God was using him in a special way. But apparently the donkey was able to articulate whatever words God said for him to say. Old Testament oxen were held accountable, and they kind of still are today if you have a beast that might be given to attacking people or goring people. Ordinarily put to death. A dog attacks somebody, and in the paper you can read that he was euthanized. That's not good for the dog. It's good for us. Okay, I mean, you know the word euthanized? We talked about what it meant. Good death. Well, it's only good for us. It's not so good for the animal, but we're concerned about us, not the animal. All right, fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree as an example of the nation of Israel. He said, if these men don't, these folks here don't cry out, the stones will cry out in praise. So that's not even an animate object. But they said, Jesus said there, if the people stop praising, then the stones are going to cry out. That shows you the intimate relationship between the inanimate world of God's creation and God himself. I don't know exactly what's going on in the mind of the stones. I didn't know they had a mind. But Jesus said they'd cry out. From these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham, talking about people that are descendants of Abraham, and they think, we're really something special because we're descended from Abraham. Well, yeah, you have a special place in God's plan as a descendant of Abraham, Jewish folks and so forth. But don't put too much stock in it because God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. And then remember that there's a tax to be paid, and Jesus said, go down there and fish, and first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel in there, take it and pay the tax. Aaron's rod becomes a serpent. That's a miracle, but it just shows you what God can do. So there's a close connection between God and the created universe out there. And so there's all kinds of responses that we might normally find surprising. Now then, God is still talking to the serpent when you move on here, who has apparently just lost his ability to walk. He says, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Instead of walking around like I think the serpent probably was beforehand, as a part of the curse, God said, you're not walking anymore. Crawling on his belly, he would be eating dust, albeit the dust is probably incidental to going down with his food. He's down there crawling around, and we've all seen videos in today's world. You can see snakes out there, you know, attacking something and squeezing the life out of it or poisoning it, and then they're right down there in the dirt, and they swallow this thing whole. Kind of gruesome, admittedly. But in the process of swallowing that thing whole, whatever it is, a lot of times there's dirt, particles of leaves and sticks, and everything goes down together. And you know, the snake doesn't say, this is disgusting. I want to eat dirt. But that's where he is. That's part of his life. He's not saying that the snake lives on dust or that it's nutritious, although I have heard of certain soils in the world that have some nutrition in them, which even if people eat, they get something out of it. I don't recommend it. Don't go out and get yourself a bucket full of dust. But there seems to be some nutrition in some dirt or dust. But this is down where the snake is. He's eating down there, and he's. Mora says that it would be eating its prey directly off the ground and covered with the dust of the earth, some of which, I'm saying, would probably end up in his stomach. Doesn't seem to affect him. Tom Constable says eating dust is an expression used in other ancient Near Eastern writings to describe the lowest of all life forms. In the Bible, it also describes total defeat. And I'm not sure how many of these things we'll turn to, but let's go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Let's start at verse 8. Psalm 72:8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads, well, these are nomadic people who don't settle down and live in a certain place. They're always on the move. When we were traveling in the Middle East, we saw nomads everywhere, in Israel, over in Jordan. And here they are walking along with a little staff and the goats or sheep back there. Nomads, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Apparently, that is a picture of humiliation at the lowest form of life. You're down there groveling. Let his enemies lick the dust. And you'll see some of that in those other passages that I posted there, which you can look up. I went and looked them all up. But it's the same basic picture, as he says here. It's the lowest of all forms of life in ancient Near Eastern writings. So if you're down there licking the dust off somebody's shoes or what have you, life is pretty tough. It's not going to get much worse than that. Verse 15, continuing with the serpent. So he was talking to the serpent beforehand, just like he's talking to the snake. And contending with the serpent, there's a little bit of a shift here because he's focusing rather on Satan, who possessed the serpent. So rather than just addressing the serpent, whatever he's doing, he addresses the devil who has taken possession of the serpent, which the serpent, I think, should not have allowed to happen, but it did happen. So God turns his attention, and he begins to address the devil who is in the serpent. And in fact, the devil is called that old serpent over there in the book of Revelation. So there's kind of a connection between the serpent and the devil, so that they almost become, as it were, one. So he's focusing on Satan who possessed the serpent, and we have one of the most important verses in the Old Testament here. Indeed, in the whole Bible, this verse 15, you might want to mark it. Maybe you already have, and maybe you're just aware of it from years of teaching. It's called the Proto-Evangel, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because God is anticipating a great victory out there in man's behalf. In spite of the fact that he has sinned and death has come his way, God has a great, gigantic rescue plan for mankind. And this verse, again, is called the Proto-Evangel, First Gospel. That's what Henry Morris calls it. It's commonly called that. And it's got a longer form. This is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the First Gospel. So Proto-Evangel, Proto-Evangelium, same idea. The verse introduces two elements previously unknown in the Garden of Eden. So that sounds like a fairly significant statement. It introduces two elements previously unknown in the Garden of Eden, elements that are the basis of Christianity. Curse on mankind because of Adam's sin, that is there, and God's provision for a Savior from sin who would take the curse upon himself. And that's a quotation from Got Questions website. You might want to remember that. I mentioned it before, but some of you weren't here. The Got Questions website is fairly reliable. How many of you have been there? Okay, it's fairly reliable for your Bible questions. And it isn't always exactly where we are, but I mean, generally speaking, it is a good source of information for your Bible knowledge, Bible understanding. And you don't have time to go to the website, order a commentary, or find some help on the web, on the internet someplace. You can go to Got Questions and get a fairly good answer to your questions. Got Questions website was founded by a graduate of Calvary Bible College, Calvary University. And weren't we there one time when they gave him some sort of we were there in person, and he was there, and they honored him as the Calvary Graduate of the Year, Alumnus of the Year. And that would make me nervous. I would think, why am I here? Well, I'm not. So that explains it. But he's there, and he has a fairly good staff. Generally, they're where we are, dispensational thinking, and a fairly decent understanding of grace. And so whenever I cite that, you'll know what it is if you go over there. I would really encourage you as soon as possible to go over there to Got Questions and try it out. Write in a couple of questions, go over there and read. The articles are relatively short, maybe a couple of paragraphs.
for a busy world. And if you're like me, you like somebody to read it to you. And there's a little utility on there. Click that utility and it'll read it to you, the article that they have. I mean, what more could you ask for than that? It'll read it to you. And it's good. Okay, so I'll cite it again. This verse, known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. The first record in the Bible we have of it. The verse introduces two elements previously unknown in the Garden of Eden, elements that are the basis of Christianity, the curse on mankind because of Adam's sin, and God's provision for a Savior from sin. So God says, I've got this. Now that's become a very favorite expression in the world. Somebody steps up and says, I got this. And wow, you get comfort out of that until you find out they don't really have it. I heard of a man that had cancer, and he had been told in one state, there's nothing we can do for you. Go home, get your ducks in a row, call hospice, you're done. He didn't like the answer, went to another place, and it was a completely different attitude. He walked in there, and the oncologist said, we got this. He said, you do? He goes, yeah. He said, well, up there in Oklahoma, they said, there's no hope. They go, oh, we got it. Well, he didn't have it either. So sometimes somebody says, we got this. They're not telling you the truth. They're trying to build confidence because they think that's going to actually help you achieve the mark. Now, that is a highly debatable notion, that if you build confidence in people that they're going to survive, that they have a better chance of surviving. I think it's just false hope. In many cases, and false hope is no hope at all, is it? False hope is no hope. And what you end up is with a greater depth of disappointment. And but when God says, I got this, he's got it, okay? And when he saw what man had done down there, Genesis 3:15, I got this. I got this, I can take care of this, and indeed I will. God said, and I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the devil inhabiting the snake, so that's the person being addressed. I will put enmity, there's an animosity fixed between you and the woman. And it doesn't, that's not to be taken, spilled over, that women are going to be terrified of snakes. I've heard all kinds of things come out of that. Somebody was telling me about an old grandma somewhere. And she didn't really like snakes, but she wasn't terrified of them. So when she saw one, she got the hoe out. And that was the end of the snake. Well, there was some sort of enmity but between her and the snake. But this idea that in the years to follow, there's going to be an animosity between the devil and mankind. He's going to be the enemy of mankind. He's the enemy of the woman. He's going to be the enemy of mankind. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, which appears to be a death blow, and you shall bruise him on the heel, which appears to be some sort of injury from which the victim would recover. So I'm following Ryrie, and he has a nice little concise explanation. I think it's in your notes there. Ryrie says on this verse, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, Ryrie's notes, the spiritual descendants of Satan, John 8:44, Ephesians 2:2, and her seed, those who are in the family of God. He, the offspring of woman, shall bruise you on the head, an individual from among the woman's seed, namely, Christ will deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross. Now, all that's not spelled out here. I mean, you have to borrow from future revelation to see it all. But that's clearly the meaning. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, he's going to inflict some sort of injury. So Satan, you will bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer. This will not be a fatal blow of defeat. Now, if you want to know what Ryrie said, what I said, Ryrie's highlighted in yellow there. Well, let's look at a couple of these verses. John 8:44, the descendants of Satan. Now, he doesn't have kids, okay? But he's got people out there that apparently believe what he says, and they follow him. So John 8, some very, very strong language here. The sarcastic
religious leadership were saying some very, very harsh things by way of implication. In John 8, 41b, they said to him, that is Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." What would be the implication? What is meant by that? You're born of fornication. Okay, we were not born of fornication. They didn't quite say it, but they came close. But you were. And we have one Father, even God. Well, nothing could have been further from the truth. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" They should have, by the way. Based on Old Testament material, they should have been well prepared. They should have recognized who he was and what he was all about. "It is because you cannot hear my word." They're so blinded by their own false thoughts, concepts, and ideas, the legalistic approach to salvation by works. They couldn't see the truth. "You cannot hear my word." And then he said it very boldly, and I believe it's true. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Well, that stands to reason. And he challenges him in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? That he basically defies them to find one thing in his life that he had ever done wrong. Nothing came forth from their mouths. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And so he didn't have any sin. So on the other hand, he says, "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" So they're of their father, the devil. They're his, in some sense, his spiritual offspring. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Jesus said to, or Paul said to the Ephesians here, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So at some point in the past, this audience, they were not born again. They did not have life from God. And they were just dead. Now, I've heard an explanation of what it means to be a dead human being, in this sense, spiritually dead, is that you can't think, feel, reason, or decide anything. Well, I don't think that's what dead means. I think the people who are spiritually dead can still think of God, desire God, seek God, and find God. So they're dead in the sense that they haven't been made alive spiritually yet. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So the unsaved world out there is kind of a description of them. They're living according to the course of this world, basically controlled by three dynamics: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, I had another reference that came to mind. Let's go there and poke around and see what we can find. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. By the way, that's the way it is with Bible study. You know, you're comparing this scripture to that scripture, and all of a sudden another scripture comes to mind. You go there and look it up. Yeah, you learn things. 1 John 5:18. "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Well, that'd be an interesting expression to really look into that. Now, people explain it away by saying he means sin habitually or sin as a way of life. But I think he's saying the person that you are in Jesus, the new creation that you are in Jesus, is not capable of sinning at all. But you say we do sin. Well, yes, we do sin. And when you do sin, it's not an expression of the new person that you are in Jesus. It's an expression of the old man. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." So the devil can't really get to us, the person that we are in Jesus. We need to take a stand against the devil when he emerges. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So it seems to me he's saying people that are not born again are basically right where the devil wants them. The whole world, the world of the unbelievers out there,
is essentially controlled by the devil. That doesn't mean they're demon-possessed. It doesn't mean that they're as far gone, for example, as the demoniac over there in the cemetery that cried out and gashed himself with stones. And when Jesus asked him his name, he says, "We are legion, for we are many," because it's full of demons. And, of course, Jesus cast out the demons, and they went into the hogs, and down the hill they thundered and into the sea, and they drowned. He doesn't mean that the world is in that kind of shape to the point of absolute possession. But generally the world, the unsaved world, the unbelieving world, is effectively right where the devil wants them. They can be saved, but they're, in a sense, the offspring of the devil in that they have not yet been born again. And by the way, the devil will do everything he can to prevent them hearing the gospel. Even if it's from Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament, he will do everything he can to prevent them from hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel and believing the gospel and being saved. He will do whatever he can. He wants to keep them right where they are. And that's sort of pictured in the parable of the soil over there, where some seed falls on like a hard surface there, and the devil comes, or the birds come and eat the seeds, right? Well, that's a picture of the word of God being sown, and the devil coming along and snatching it up as quickly as he can, lest these people who have heard it believe and are saved. He's trying to prevent people being saved. Now, if they get saved, then you have an enemy in a whole new sense. But if we put on the whole armor of God, we will prevail. So Christ is going to deliver a death blow to Satan. He's going to be defeated on the cross. And Satan's going to bruise Christ on the heel, and he's not going to suffer a fatal blow. And he will go on and live and prevail in the end. Verse 16. Remember that this is all of God. Everything we've been talking about here, it's all of God. He has a plan, and that plan is going to be realized. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Part of the curse. "In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Well, greatly multiply your pain is what he says there. It seems to imply that before sin and before the fall, there would have been, I guess, some degree of pain in childbirth without the fall, but I think it would be a sort of an oddly pleasant pain. Now, somebody might say, "What do you mean, an oddly pleasant pain?" Well, I think there is an oddly pleasant pain. I think most of us, if we've been in athletics, we've experienced it. You go out there, for example, and you exercise, you run, or you get whatever your sport is, you try to get in shape for that sport, and you wake up in the morning, and you feel kind of stiff, and you stretch a little bit, and you bend this way and that, and you feel some pain. But it's an oddly pleasant pain, because it indicates to you you're making progress. And you might actually feel pretty good. Oh, man, that feels good. It's been a few years, folks, since I felt that pain. It's been quite a while. So I probably ought to go out there and make it happen again, but I think that's basically what he's saying here. You get pregnant and it comes time for the birth. There's some discomfort there, but it's just great. You go through it. I don't think there's any agony. I don't think there's any tears. We don't really know exactly how it would have been. But when he says greatly multiply your pain, that seems to imply maybe there was a little bit of pain. There were no children before the fall, so we can't really say that. But there's a reason why he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain," childbirth. And in pain you will bring forth the children and so forth. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So greatly multiply your pain seems to imply the possibility of some pain in childbirth before the fall. As I said, an oddly pleasant pain. But that pain, whatever it was, will be greatly multiplied and difficult to endure. I have not experienced that pain firsthand, but I have been there when a certain somebody else was experiencing that pain. And I would say, that's a pretty good way to describe it, greatly multiplied. And you do that just about so many times, and finally your dear wife looks up at you after the last one is born, and she says, and I quote, "I do not want to do this again." As if to say, have I made myself clear? And I'm thinking, I'm all for that, okay? Fine with me. And so we had the six kids, and no regrets. It's all amazing. We're very, 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 very blessed that Carol was willing to go through all that pain. Now, they kept saying, do you want some whatever? What is that stuff they give you to kind of alleviate the pain? What is that stuff? They give you something in there, huh? Yeah, the epidural, that pretty much takes it all away, doesn't it? I don't know if it takes it all away, but there was other medicines they could give you. And, what? Demerol. And Carol just kept saying, nope, not quite like that. But she refused it all. I think she wanted to have the full-born experience of pain for each of them. I never really understood that. I just said, bring it on. But she said, let's just let it happen naturally. And it was maybe better. I think her view was, and probably still is, it's probably a little bit better for the kids not to have mom anesthetized during this whole process. You have to go to somebody else about that. I don't know anything about it. But I would be wanting the relief so badly I might accept some. But she said no, it was best for the kids. That was her view. And, of course, it all turned out fine. So the pain greatly multiplied, difficult to endure. But it would happen. The pain would come with the pregnancy and delivery. And women would often give birth in obedience to God's command of Genesis 1:28. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's his will. So they were to go ahead and have kids and fill the earth. And somebody said, the earth is filled. Stop it. Well, the earth, it depends on how you define earth is filled. Okay, but God has not said stop it. And I think if he thinks it needs to be stopped, he'll stop it. But apparently he hasn't done that yet. And so the kids can continue to be born. And I don't think it's an evil thing. I don't think anybody has sinned if they have children. There's still plenty of room out here. I've flown over this country and other countries, and I look down there, and you just see an occasional town or city. But a lot of the land is just vast, open, empty. The earth could support so many more people, it would be hard to imagine how many. Anybody want to speculate as to how many people will be alive on the earth at the end of the millennial reign? I think there are going to be many, many billions more than there are now, and there will be plenty for everybody. Now, if it gets to be too much, God can, he can shut that off. He can open wombs and close wombs, and he can close the wombs, and the numbers will be what they are. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so women are doing that, and we're doing it from the beginning. In the expression, yet your desire will be for your husband, many commentators see a simple reference to sexual desire finding expression despite the pain of childbirth. So even though you've got great pain in childbirth, you have a desire for your husband to have sexual relationships and so forth. But if you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, and maybe you have looked at it before, and we're reading there regarding Cain. 4:7. Let me back up a little bit. 4:6. Cain, God regarded Abel's offering. He had no regard for Cain's offering. And Cain was more than a little upset about that because he thought, why don't you like my offering? He should have remembered what God said, because I think that whole thing was to be done in faith. And I think God told both Cain and Abel the type of offering to bring. And Abel did what God said. And Cain didn't believe God, so he had his own plan. And he's probably thinking in his mind, wait till God sees the offering that I bring. Man, is he going to be impressed? But you don't impress God by not doing what he said. And I think it was very plainly to be that type of offering. He could have made it any kind of offering. But Cain's problem was he was not believing God. Abel gets commended in Hebrews chapter 11 for believing God. He offered up his offering by faith. He took God at his word. Cain did not take God at his word. So Cain became very angry. Verse 5, Genesis 4, and his countenance fell. In other words, you could see he was angry. You can usually see when somebody's disappointed or they have anger. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Something's happened to you, Cain. It's pretty obvious to me. You can see it on your face there. Your countenance has fallen. He said, if you do well. In other words, it's not over for Cain yet. He said to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, you're going to have the joy of the Lord. You're going to be excited to see what he has for you. So will not your countenance be lifted up? The answer to the rhetorical question is yes, your countenance will be lifted up. And if you do not do well, so if you don't do what's right here, it's very important. If you do not do well, he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin wants to take you captive, and you have responsibility to recognize that, and you need to resist that. So sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you, Cain, must master it. Don't let sin master you, you must master it. So its desire is for you. That's the same expression that we have over here in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. Apparently, the desire of the woman's heart will be to take control of her husband. He said, sin has this desire for you. Sin wants to take control of you. And I think the same sort of thing here. Your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to want to take his place. You want to be in charge. You want to rule. You want to run things. And it's going to meet with frustration for you in this context, because it says you're not going to make it. He shall rule over you. So your husband will not be ruled by you. He shall rule over you. That seems to be the import of what he's saying here. So again, back up. Your desire will be for your husband. Many commentators see it as a simple reference to sexual desire finding expression despite the pain of childbirth. But again, you look at Genesis 4:7, we read regarding Cain, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. And by the way, Cain did not master it. It mastered him, and he killed his brother. Yeah, it's almost unfathomable. In the original family, original perfect world, not quite perfect anymore, since sin has come into the world, that somebody in this immediate first family, one brother would kill another brother. So that's the first case of murder that we have in Scripture. God seems to be saying that part of the curse will be that woman will want to rule man, but she will not succeed. So the verse reads, and he will rule over you. Now the godly-minded husband and wife will gladly submit to their God-ordained roles, and they're going to have minimal conflict regarding this matter, as unlikely as that might seem. Note that I said godly-minded. So we're talking about the godly-minded husband and wife. They see God's ordained roles for them, and they just accept it. And that's the happy family. Husband's happy, wife's family is happy too. Verse 17, Adam got in trouble for listening to his wife instead of God. And it is that simple. But the ground is cursed, not Adam. Notice the ground is cursed, not Adam. But the cursing of the ground made life difficult for Adam. In toil, you will eat of it, the ground, all the days of your life. It's going to be tough, Adam. The daily battle for bread, verse 18. The daily battle for, that's my expression. The daily battle for bread will be tough work. Both thorns and thistles, shall grow for you. The ground's going to grow you some thorns and thistles in addition to the crop. It's going to be a battle. And you will eat the plants of the field. These had always been his food by God's will. He said, I've given you every green plant for food over there in Genesis 1:29, but there was no hardship, no sweat. It was not difficult. You just go out and gather and everything's amazing. But now raising them to eat would be difficult. Verse 19, the difficulty of farming arises here. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. One of the farmers in one of the churches down there in Missouri, I was bivocational, so he said, I have this little field of oats over here. It's not real big, but it's grown up with all kinds of, he called them sprouts, little trees out there growing. And he said, I want you to go out there and cut them all out. So I went out there early in the morning, and I got my axe, and I was trying not to damage the crop anymore, and I had to, and I swung that axe from morning until night. And I had some of that kind of oddly enjoyable pain after the thing was over. And I was so soaked with sweat that I shouldn't describe all this, but I mean, it was terrible. Salt, you know how it settles in your clothes, it's on my belt. probably ruined the belt. I mean, it's a picture of this. It is hard work. You got to get out there. It's the sweat of your face, and you'll eat bread. Adam did not have to sweat before the fall. How's it out there in the garden before the fall, Adam? No sweat. Okay, but afterwards, that's pretty tough, okay? Caretaking before the fall was without difficulty, but this would continue throughout Adam's life till you return to the ground. God explained, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. That's what we all are. How do you like this blob of dust up here? What do you think of me? Okay, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. Only the creative ingenuity of God himself would bring about a human being from soil. And he did it. We're all from the dirt. But he will not. It is not surprising that because of sin, death, and subsequent decomposition, man would return to the dust. Now, decomposition, I looked it up. Scientific. Well, I don't know if Wikipedia is really scientific. They said, be careful, it's not always true. But sometimes you get some stuff in there that might be useful. Decomposition is the process by which dead organic substances are broken down into simpler organic or inorganic material, such as carbon dioxide, water, simple sugars, and mineral salts. God had said, what happened? All right. Cursing of the ground made life difficult for Adam. Okay, in toil you will eat of this ground all the days of your life. A daily battle for bread will be tough work. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. These had always been his food by God's will. We saw that, and he says, I've given you every green plant for food. And then the difficulty of farming arises. Sweat of your face, I say brow, but face, Adam did not have to sweat before the fall, but this would continue throughout Adam's life till you return to the ground. You're going to return to the ground. All of us are going to return to the ground. And I've told you the story many times of my Grandpa Williams, my mom's dad, back in about 1929 or 30. They put in a dam down there on the Osage River, and it was beginning to fill. And as the water was filling, it's covering up towns. It's covering up cemeteries, all kinds of things. And my grandpa was hired on as a young man to go down there and go into the cemetery site and dig up whatever was there. How would you like to have that job? And he said, I heard him talking to my dad one day. He said, we just drove a crowbar down, and where the crowbar went like that, there was kind of a cavity in the ground. So basically that's where the body was, and it's gone away. And it just, the crowbar just sort of dropped. He said, we dig down, take a bucket of person of soil and haul it up the hill and put it on the new grave site. Take the stone along. So then they would say, here lies whatever. Well, maybe some of whatever was there, but maybe wasn't. He said they never saw hardly anything. After just a little bit, you could hardly find a trace of that body. It was broken down. It went back to the dust. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. And only God could bring it all about. So, and he did. God had already told them, in the day that you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Well, they ate from the tree and they died. They didn't die physically that day. They died in some sense spiritually. I don't know exactly how to understand that. But their relationship with God was somehow broken. They did not have a relationship of eternal life at that point, but they had some sort of spiritual life from God. And so they ate of the tree and they died in some sense. Adam did die spiritually in some sense that day. How long did he live? He did not die physically until he was 930 years of age. Whereupon, when he died, he began to return to the dust. So he lives a long time. A lot of sweat of the brow out there, you know, hoeing or whatever he's doing. And he's gathering up a crop. And our farmers have been out there by the sweat of the brow ever since. Well, thank the Lord we've got all kinds of fancy, very nice farming equipment and all kinds of chemicals and so forth. And I know somebody's going to jump up and say, that's not good, all those chemicals. Well, it saves us a lot of trouble. I mean, my mom said that my Grandpa Williams, the same guy that helped move the cemetery, hoed 40 acres of corn by hand. By hand. I didn't want to hoe a half an acre of corn by hand. But he had this whole field. He hoed the whole thing by hand. He probably got a fairly decent crop out of it, but not without the sweat of the brow. So this tells us from where we came. It explains our condition today. Nothing has materially changed. We are, you know, in that same situation, the fallen world, cursed world, and it will be that way until Jesus comes. I would take it that during the millennial reign, a lot of this stuff is suspended to a certain extent, and that the raising of food will be simpler and easier in the millennial reign. It's not going to be a perfect time in the millennium because it's possible in the millennium that sin would happen. It's possible in the millennium that somebody could die. In fact, Isaiah talks about somebody who dies at age 100, and the whole family is crying. Because he only lived to be 100. It's terrible. Imagine that. Now, in today's world, somebody lives to be 100. Oh, he's very fortunate. He's blessed. He lived to be 100. It doesn't happen very often. It's no wonder they say that. But in the millennial reign, it would be commonplace. In fact, I think it's quite conceivable that somebody go into the millennial reign in their natural body as a kid under the age of accountability and live the entire 1,000 years and still be there at the end. So, sorry, Methuselah. A good possibility. A lot of people are going to pass you up. You live 969 years. It could be that a lot of people lived longer than that. So you're going to be dropped way down in the record books from number one to who knows what number you might be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you told us where we came from and where we're going and how we ought to live in the meantime. This book is amazing. And we should never lose our sense of wonder that we have a copy of it in our own language, and it seems to be relatively understandable. You really don't have to go off to Bible college or seminary to pick it up. It's been translated to everyday English, and if we read it and we compare scripture with scripture and try to be consistent, we get a very good grasp on the Word of God, and I thank you for that. We're incredibly blessed. I don't know how many people groups there are out there. Jeff probably told me, I can't remember the number. But there are lots of people groups out there, languages out there, they don't have a single word of Scripture translated into their language. It's a great deficit for them. And I pray that you'd raise up people who are ready, willing, and able to go there, translate the Bible into their language, that they too might have a chance to hear the good news, proto-evangel in its expanded form, of course, because we have more information and it's been expanded. It's very clear. We could cite John 3:16, for example, once we get it translated into their language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Luther called that the gospel in a nutshell. It's very concise, and yet in a sense it kind of says it all. If anybody hears that verse and understands it, believes it, they have eternal life. That's what the verse says. Eternal life. What an enormous blessing. It gives them a whole new perspective. It sheds light on how they ought to live now, because instead of living, striving, hoping I'll get to heaven, you already know you're going to heaven because it was a gift. Now you're set free to love God and to serve God because you love him. Help us to continue on that path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.